To make. I didn't prepare anything. I mean, I knew I was coming here, but I thought if I just bring my Bible and trust God, something will happen here. So I'm winging it 100% today, and I figured none of you would mind. You probably know better than that. But the reason why I say that is that's some way, sometimes, how we approach our daily Christian life. We just wing it. I'm going to talk about a few things today that are deeply held convictions for me. I'm going to warn you, it's going to be challenging. Once or twice, I might hurt your feelings. I don't mean to, but that might happen. But I passionately believe in what I'm going to be sharing with you today. And I think it's one of the most important things for the church and why our nation is in the state that it is, why the church in the United States is the way that it is. And what it really boils down to is we have a serious identity crisis. We have a very serious identity crisis. And so I'm going to share with you, by way of introduction, to give context to what the meat of my message is today. I'm going to share with you some foundational principles, some context that if we don't grasp these, church doesn't make sense, life doesn't make sense, we'll just go through the motions and be constantly frustrated and have things malfunction. And what I want to say to you is this, and it might come as a shock to you, but the church does not have a mission. Most good churches have a mission statement, and we talk about the church having a mission, but it's not true. We don't have a mission. The truth is that God has a mission, and God has a church for his mission. Might sound like semantics there, but really, really listen to this. The church does not have a mission. God has a mission, and God also has a church for his mission. God's mission is bigger than his church. The church exists for mission. His mission is to restore the world. God himself is a missionary. God is a missionary. When you think about the attributes of God, what are some of the attributes of God that you think of? What comes to mind? What's that? Holiness, and that is absolutely an attribute of God. What are some others?
Sovereign.
He is sovereign. He is sovereign indeed. What else do you think of?
Trustworthy.
Trustworthy? Yeah. One of the famous ones, God is love. What's that?
Faithful.
Yeah. And we could go on and on. These things are all true. Another attribute of God is he is a missionary. It's part of who he is. And it follows, we are made in the image of God, are we not? We are. We are created in his image. And if God is a missionary, then inherent in who we are as followers of Christ is that we ourselves are missionaries. It is part of our identity. It's part of our makeup of who we are. Before it is an action, it is an identity. So we don't engage in mission because it's primarily something we do. We engage in mission because it's who we are. And it's who we are because it's who God is. The gospel begins with go. And our job is to put the go in the gospel. When we don't intentionally put the go in the gospel, we fail to live out the fullness of the life that Christ calls us to live. We know one other attribute of God is he is omnipresent, and I love that. That means that God is in all places, at all times, in the fullness of who he is. Can you fathom that? I don't know if you're busy like me. I mean, I'm not bragging about being busy. It's actually something I'm trying to dial back. But I can only be in one place at one time. And, you know, sometimes you've probably said this too. Hey, I can't be in more than one place at one time. But I marvel at that. God is in every place, all the time, in the fullness of it. Right now, the fullness of God is present in this place. Try to get your little human mind around that. It's pretty amazing to me. But if we are failing to live out our true identity of followers of Christ, it's because we're failing to live out God's greater story. And we choose a lesser story for our life. And that gets to my second foundational point. So the first one is, God himself is a missionary, and as image bearers made in his image, we are missionaries as well. Not by action first, but by identity. The second thing that I want to lay down for you is that the driving theme of the Bible, the driving story throughout from beginning to end of the Bible, is mission. It is absolutely mission. It's God's story of mission to restore the whole world in the context of a good creation and sinful humanity's pollution of a world with an act of brazen rebellion. God's love drives him to renew and restore the creation to its intended purpose. And this is the record of it. We've got his story or history, but we've also got future in here. It's the beginning and the end, and we're living in the in-between times. The Bible begins with creation, where God establishes his kingdom. It's followed by the fall, where there's rebellion in the kingdom. Then God initiates redemption by calling people to mission. Abraham, go to a place that I will show you. There's movement, there's action, there's going all throughout. The promise goes to Isaac, it goes to Jacob. We continue. Then there's Moses, go and set my people free. Then there's David, go and establish Israel. It passes to Solomon, who builds the temple. Every prophet that we see in the Bible is one who is sent. And they're sent to accomplish God's specific purposes. Redemption is accomplished with the first coming of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave, or he sent, his one and only Son. Jesus was a missionary. He came with a specific mission. And the Gospels lay out his mission for us. At the end of the Gospels, he transfers his mission to us. It's not apples to apples because, praise the Lord, I don't have to die on no cross. I'm glad for that. Amen? You with me on that? There's value in Christ dying that, but he is continuing to work and continuing to move and continuing to call men and women and children to himself as he has empowered his church with his mission and his Spirit. The mission of the church is where the good news of the kingdom is finally spread. We don't necessarily advance God's kingdom. We announce it. We let people know it's here. We invite them into it. Then redemption will be completed with the return of the King when Jesus will recreate the earth. I just marvel at this. You know the verses, but think about this. You know, my heart laments, as yours does, Aaron, as you watch the Republican National Convention and the Democratic National Convention, I think, really, this is the best that we got. You know, but what you get in there is a snapshot of where these people want to take us, and I don't necessarily think I like either one of them. It is a sideshow, isn't it? This is a bit of a rabbit trail, but come on, what a joke. What an embarrassment. We have a serious leadership vacuum in this nation. But the day will come where Jesus returns to judge the quick and the dead. We are going to receive our reward, and he is literally going to recreate this earth. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to replace this cesspool. And there's not going to be a two-party system. There's going to be a one-party system with one king, and there's never an election. Because his rule and his reign is unchallenged, right? So this is the greater story of God, and our story only makes sense in the greater story of who God is and what he is doing in this world. And that's why we can't live life haphazardly. That's why we can't just wing it. My Bible says in Ephesians 2 that we are his workmanship. Say it with me if you know it. Created for good works in Christ Jesus, which he prepared beforehand. Which tells me that every day that I wake up, my itinerary is already set. The only question is, am I going to choose God's greater story or am I going to choose Steve's lesser story? Am I going to pursue my lusts and my desires and my wants, or am I going to pursue Christ and fulfill the works that he's laid out for me today? By and large, we don't intentionally live with an understanding of God's greater story. Maybe it's news to you or new information to you that this is a comprehensive storyline of God's mission. The guys who wrote this didn't even understand it, but God was guiding and directing this whole thing. As a result of not intentionally living in God's greater story, we live in a lesser story driven by our own desires and idolatries. In order for us to live in God's greater story, we need to understand the gospel, the whole gospel. It's the key that unlocks this for us. So in an effort to help us live in the fullness of God's greater story, I want to share with you three things. First, what Jesus did. Second, what Jesus is doing. And third, what Jesus will do. There is a past, present, and future aspect of the gospel that we need to understand to live in the fullness of it. So first, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Martin Luther said this is the center of the entire Bible. If he only had one, that's for my Lutheran friends out there who have Lutheran backgrounds. I'm not a big fan of the Lutheran church, but I am a big fan of Martin Luther. He was hardcore. Verses 21 through 26, let me just read those. And I'm not gonna unpack this whole thing, but there's a couple things that I want to drive home out of this. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness as the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is a show-off. And the gospel is an example of him showing off. And he's the only one who can rightly show off. Because is God humble? No. Who would he humble himself to? No one. No one. If we forget what Jesus has done, we will forget who we are. This is the point I want to drive home with this. There's a lot that can be said here. But if we forget what Jesus has done, we will forget who we are. We will not understand our identity. Why are you here today? You know, if you don't grasp this, being here today doesn't make sense. When we're asked the question, when did you become a Christian? What comes to your mind? If I were to ask you, when did you become a Christian? Well, how do you answer that? There's a date, right? It's in your past. It's a specific time. For me, it was June 12th, 1998. Very dramatic experience for me. I'll never forget it. And so it's important to remember that we've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. And that moment when we have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, a transaction has taken place in the way that God views us. We have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory. The actual Greek in that says we have sinned, and the idea there is that we continue. It's an ongoing thing. We continue to fall short of God's glory. Anyone got that perfected yet? I'm looking for someone to show me because it's not me. It's not me who's... Yes, nailed it. And you know, definitions matter. So I'm just going to give a little definition of sin. I think we know what it is, but I hope this is helpful. To sin is to act, believe, or think in a way that is contrary to God. Pretty simple. So anytime we choose a lesser story, we're sinning. At the heart of that, it's idolatrous because we're valuing ourselves and our own pursuits above those of God Himself. The result of our sin is damage to ourselves, brokenness in our relationships, destruction in the world around us, death to our physical bodies, and an eternal spiritual death that leads to separation in our relationship with God, who is the giver and sustainer of life. It also leaves you to choose between Hillary and Donald. I'm only kind of joking there. But God's love for us was so great. This amazes me. And you know, I know we've heard this, and you can recite these different verses and these different truths, but think about how awesome it is that God loves you. And it's not love like we love, but it is a holy, perfect, righteous, overwhelming dump truck of love that God pours out on you. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, Jesus couldn't love you any more than he does at this very moment? The full force of his love is on you. And so what Jesus has done in the past in dying for our sins has removed our need to perform to please God. Not that we ever really could, but it's just such an overwhelming idea out there. Well, are you going to go to heaven? Yeah, well, I'm better than him. I'm not quite as good as her. And I mean, the little kid, he's kind of cute. How do you compete with that? But, you know, I'm better than most people, so I kind of think that God grades on a curve. And if I'm good enough, it's just by nature. Because think about it. Everything else you have in life other than your salvation, everything else, you have to be good enough to get it. Your paycheck, your grades in school, if you compete in athletics. I mean, really, everything else in life is competitive based on your own effort. And that's why we struggle to receive the fullness of God's love, even though our mind tells us it's true, even though we read it and it's clear to us, there seems to be a disconnect in the way that we live out our daily lives. I was mulling this over in my mind last night, and I asked God, or asked Ann, I said, Ann, do you know what God has against me? And she knew I was up to something, so she didn't answer me right away. She wasn't done. And I said, absolutely nothing. He has absolutely nothing against me. Does that mean my life is perfect? No. But what it does mean is that my sins are wiped away and I'm perfect and holy in his sight, not because of my performance, but because of the perfect performance of Jesus Christ, and that's awesome. And my standing on June 12, 1998, changed to perfect, holy, and blameless Son of the Most High God. And I love that. Jesus was offered up as a propitiation. That, my friends, is my favorite word. Say that word with me. Propitiation. So just roll off the, it's fun. You're going to go home and you're going to do it. Come on, family, propitiation. But it is a word that is pregnant with theological goodness. It gives birth to good, good stuff. Just like Sarah's going to not too long from now. But the due date for this one to give birth is now, because I'm going to define it for you. Here's what propitiation is. Typically, your Bible will translate that as an atoning sacrifice, which is true. But there's a fullness, there's a depth there that translation just doesn't hit. Here, listen to this definition of propitiation. It is an offering that turns away the wrath of God directed against sin. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears or absorbs God's wrath and turns it into favor. It's a transformer. Propitiation, Jesus was that. So Jesus dying on the cross, paying the price for our sins, God pours out all of his wrath and judgment and anger against sin and just dumped it on Jesus. Jesus transformed it and morphed it so that when it comes out of him to you and to you and to you, it's grace. It's forgiveness. Isn't that awesome? Now you really love propitiation, don't you? This is the heart of the gospel. It is scandalous that God would pour out his wrath and his anger upon essentially himself so that we can be saved. And we are saved from our sins, but more than that, we're not really saved from our sins. We're saved from the consequences of our sins. But even more than that, we're not just saved from the consequences of sin. And this is why the gospel is scandalous. We are saved by God from God. Let that one sit. Because he is the righteous judge. He is the one who pours out his wrath at the end of the age against all sin and unrighteousness. God's love is so great, he saves us from himself. Jesus, the righteous, is the perfect sacrifice for sin. While we were yet sinners, Miles, you said that earlier, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He bore the full brunt of God's wrath. He died the death that belonged to you and I. And his sacrifice completely satisfied the penalty of sin, completely satisfied it. What Jesus has done is absolutely stunning. And my prayer for me, because I'm selfish, but my prayer for all of us is that we would never lose the awe and the wonder of that. That is power. And isn't it kind of sad that we can become so familiar with it that say, what's for lunch? Should we go to Chick-fil-A or should we go to Freddy's Steakburger? Which, you know, trivial things can become more important to us than that. And we all do that. So my prayer is just that we would never lose the awe and the wonder and the impact of what Christ has done in the past. It changes our identity. It just doesn't remove guilt. But through that, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God begins a process of restoring us to our original creation. Anybody, we talked about this car show. You guys are doing this car thing? There's going to be some cool cars there, I imagine. And guys take these old cars and they restore them to original condition. Some guys hot rod them out and do some Frankenstein stuff to them. But I really love seeing those cars where they restore them to the original condition. And it looks pretty much like it came off the showroom floor in 1967 or 1970, whenever those came off. That's what God is doing with us, restoring us to what he originally intended when Adam and Eve were dwelling with God in the garden, walking with him in the cool of the day, having this just amazing sin-free environment where they had unhindered access to God. He's restoring that. That's the greater story that God's calling us to live in. We have this new identity. We're marked as Christ's own. We're set apart for his purposes. You know these verses. We are a new creation in Christ. We are recreated at this moment. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says that we are ambassadors for Christ. There is something different about us. Our life has a new trajectory. I said it without screwing up. That's one of those words. You ever have those words that you just can't say it? I wanted to say it because I like it, but sometimes I shouldn't let you inside of my head. It's kind of scary in there sometimes. It's kind of scary. But we have this new identity, but we often forget who we are, and we often choose a lesser story. So I want to give you a little tool. I want to give you some tools that are going to help you. So I want to mention a few common ways that we choose a lesser story. Here's some questions that you can ask yourself. One area in which we choose a lesser way is approval. Approval. In what ways do you seek to please God, seek to please others, seek to please yourself? In what ways do you seek approval? Who is the source of your approval? Can you see where answering that question can help you determine, am I living in God's greater story? Am I His? Or do I got to perform to make someone else happy? I often say, I don't care what you think about me. And I honestly don't. And it's not that I have this flippant attitude of, you know, forget the world, I'm just going to do my own thing. It's if I am in right relationship with God and I'm connected to Him and I have the confident knowledge that He is fully pleased with me and I'm obedient to what He calls me to, it really doesn't matter what you or anyone else on this planet thinks. Now, if I'm living that right, my wife is going to love me and we're going to be in harmony and unity. Things are going to be great with my kids. I'm going to be treating you well. So it's not that my behavior or the way I interact with you isn't marked by that, but that's not my motivator. That's not what's influencing me to do that. So approval. The other thing is reputation. Reputation. In what ways do you need to be important or look good in other people's eyes? Pastors do this. They're some of the worst. You go to a pastor's conference, first thing some of these yahoos ask you is, well, how many people are in your church? I'm a church planter, and I don't like to stay in churches and be there a long, long time. I like to start it, get it up, get it going, put some leaders in place, and go. That's what I like to do. And so I always answer that question, well, we're less than 1,000. We're less than 1,000. Another one, independence. Independence. I'll do it myself. Hey, let me help you with that. No, no, no. I got it. You know, there's some pride there. There's some pride there. Why? One of the reasons why the body of Christ doesn't serve each other well is because a lot of us just can't receive it, can't receive help. Fourth one there is pleasure. This makes me feel good, and it becomes our justification. This makes me feel good. This makes me happy. I like blanks, so we do that. You know, so those can help you determine, am I pursuing my lesser story driven by my own desires, or am I choosing the greater story? We've talked a little bit about suffering today. When suffering is not pleasurable. If suffering is pleasurable to you, you're sick. You're sick. But there's something great on the other side of suffering. I'm going to pick on you a little bit, Sarah. Sarah's going to suffer in a little bit delivering this baby, but God does this miracle where He makes you forget. Otherwise, I'm convinced ladies would never have a second baby. They have probably have this moment like, oh yeah, this is terrible. This is terrible. But then they're holding a little baby, you know, and it's all gone. But we need to believe that Jesus did it better. Jesus did it better, and that should mark our pursuits. He saved us. We need to believe that He saved us, that He's given us a new identity and a new purpose, that we are forgiven and loved, that there is no record of wrongs against us, that the fullness of His love is upon us. We need to remind ourselves of that every day. Maybe we look in the mirror and we have this self-image of, well, I'm not very good looking, or I'm not very thin, or I'm not very this, that, or other. Ask yourself this, when God looks at you, what does He see? What does He see? Second, Jesus does it better. Jesus does it better. We are being saved. I'm not going to unpack the scripture too much here, but it's 1 Corinthians. Really, the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the well-known statements in there, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we of all people are to be pitied because what we're doing is pathetic. But the driving point there is that past action has present implications. What Jesus did spurred what Jesus is doing, and it matters each and every day. The gospel is not just good news about what Jesus has done, it is good news about what Jesus is doing. The truth of the resurrection means that Jesus lives. The truth of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts means that Jesus lives in us. The truth of mission means that Jesus lives through us. And that's here, and that's now, and that's today. I think I missed a page somewhere. I'm going to have to wing it again. I stuck together. Lucky you. We were going to get out of here early. You were going to get that Chick-fil-A. You know, again, most of us, when we were asked when we were saved, we'll say, for me, June 12th, 1998. You have that memory, that time in your life where you made this definitive decision, I'm going to follow Jesus. But it is equally as right to say, if I were to ask you, hey, when were you saved? You could legit say, I'm being saved right now. Because even though with that propitiation, our position before God changed and our legal standing before God changed, I wasn't perfect on June 13th, 1998. I'm not perfect today. So my actual living out of my life does not match my legal standing with God. The theological term there is sanctification, which has both a definitive and a progressive aspect to it. So when we are justified, we are also sanctified in the sense that we are set apart for God's purposes. But then, you know, the Apostle Paul often wrote, we've got to walk. Here's our calling, right? Perfect holiness. Paul would always say, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Live up to that. Align yourself with Christ so that as you are with him, you'll become more like him and you will progress in your sanctification. Annie and I are coming up on 15 years of marriage, October 6th. Hubba hubba. Getting hot in here? And we were very, very different when we got married. And we're still pretty different. But she has rubbed off on me, and I have rubbed off on her, and we have really learned to come together and two have become one in some pretty remarkable ways. It's like that with Jesus. When you think about your friends, parents, you got these kids, and you're choosing their friends wisely. We've got a couple kids who we've had to put a little check on because we don't like the influence they have on our kids because they hang out with them, they become like them, they use certain language, and there's other kids our friends with that we're really comfortable with that because they're good influence on our kids. The people that you relate with and spend the most time with are the people you're going to become like because you're influenced by them. So we need to be spending time with Jesus. You know, not just because it's a rule that here's what good Christian boys and girls do. It's because we desperately need to be changed and transformed. In 2 Corinthians, it says, I think it's chapter 3, as we behold his glory, as we spend time with him, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, day by day, it says. A little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, as we are intentional. If we just wing it, it's not going to really happen. But as we are intentional to pursue Christ day by day, we transform. It says into the very same image as Christ is. That's pretty phenomenal, if you ask me. That's why we need to choose God's greater story. God's greater story is to have this intimate fellowship with God every day, get our marching orders for him because he's created good works for us to do today, and then we seek to do them in the power that he supplies. Now, when we choose the lesser story, I had mentioned this a little bit earlier, but it's really idolatry. And idolatry is really at the heart of every sin because what idolatry is, it's not these little statues you worship. We read that in the Bible and say, like, how can these guys worship these little statues? And that certainly was idolatry. It's a little idol. But the definition of that, they put something in God's place. Worship alone belongs to the Most High God, and they would put these little statues in there. In 2012, I spent time in Indonesia, and they had idols all over the place. I was in Bali, which is predominantly Hindu. The rest of it is predominantly Islamic. But in Bali, I mean, every mailbox had a box, and every day these people would put fresh cooked meals in there. And I'm thinking, man, if I'm a homeless guy, I'm moving to Bali. Because Bali is a lot like Hawaii, climate-wise, but you just walk down the street and there's fresh food in these mailboxes. Well, you probably get into some trouble because these are offerings to the multitude of gods there. And I think most certainly God wouldn't mind if I had a chicken leg here. But we commonly think of that. But really, idolatry is, in our context, is putting yourself in the place of God. And when we choose the lesser story, we put ourselves in God's place. Here's some questions that you can ask that it will expose idols in your heart. Because I want to be really practical here. What do you worry about the most? What do you worry about the most? I just don't worry, which sometimes is a problem. Did I hear an amen right there? But what do I worry about the most? What do you worry about the most? What if I fail or lose? You know, are you afraid to fail? I remember we went off to plant one of our churches, and I was trying to recruit a team, and one person said, "Well, what if you fail?" I said, "Well, it's impossible if you're faithful." And they just the fear of it just gripped them, and they wouldn't come with us. And I said, "You know, that's just not a posture of faith. It's not a posture of faith to say, well, what if you fail?" Results belong to God. Our job is just be faithful. How do you cope? How do you cope with stress? How do you cope with danger? How do you cope with problems? How you answer that question will determine if you're living in God's greater story or if there's some idolatry involved. What preoccupies you? What do you daydream about? What makes you feel the most self-worth? What do you want to be known for? We recently celebrated my mama's life. Was it June 2nd was when she passed, and a couple days later was the funeral. It was great to hear what she was known for. And a year ago, my grandpa passed away as well. And I love that at the end of the service, a nurse who, she wasn't his current nurse, but she was a past nurse. He impacted her so much she came to his funeral. At the end of it, she came up to me. She said, "I felt like that funeral was a revival service." You know, what do you want to be known for? What do you want out of life? What are you investing in with your time and your money? What is your hope? Every decision that we make every single day guides us to live in God's greater story or in our own lesser story. Are we going to intentionally pursue that greater story, or are we going to dive into the lesser story? We need to believe that Jesus is doing it better. And of all these, I think it's pretty easy to look back. You know, hindsight is 20/20, right? You look backwards, you can see. And, you know, in a second here, I'm going to make a few comments about future. Future produces hope. And everybody has hope. The question is, do you have hope in something that is reliable? But I think the hardest thing for us is to see here and now, today, day by day, what is God doing? Where is he active? And I know what he wants to do, and I know what he wants to use you to do. And you don't need to be a prophet or son of a prophet to know this, because he said it. He wants you to make and multiply disciples where you live, work, and play. He wants you to impact people's lives for Christ. And it's not something so much that you do, it flows out of who you are. Anne and I were just absolutely thrilled yesterday. We've got these new neighbors. We've lived in a new place since February. And we developed some good relationships with our neighbors and our kids, with their kids. And they were playing in my daughter's room a while back, and one of the kids, "What is that?" "It's a Bible." They didn't even know what a Bible was. And so they've gotten in this habit, especially Karis, but both Karis and Asher, they just read the Bible. Or the kids come over and play, and they'll sit there and read the kids' Bibles. Well, yesterday they're having a Bible study. And they got into this discussion about evolution and creation, and I won't go into all the details of it, but it just flowed. The kids didn't even think about it. They saw an opportunity. They took it as part of who they are. I mean, they're just expressing who they are to their friends. I look at it, I thought, man, why is it so easy for them? Why is it so tough for me? Why is it tough for me? But we need to believe that Jesus is doing it better. He is saving us. We can live in God's greater story. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We are becoming more like Jesus every day as we walk with him. Jesus will make it better. I don't think this is a hard sell. It's pretty easy to look forward to a future hope, to a future glory. It really is what drives us. One of the weird ways is this is why people buy lottery tickets. There's almost no chance you're ever going to win, but people buy these things and they're like, what would I do with the money? You're never going to get the money, but it spurs all this fun. And of course, everyone says, oh, I'd give it to all my friends. Liars. Dirty liars. But here's what I want to say about this. What you believe about the future determines how you live today. What you believe about the future determines how you live today. Let me ask you this question, just to drive this point home. Do you believe that if you max out your credit card today, in a very short time, you're going to get a bill asking you to pay for that? Do you believe that? Some people don't. But let me tell you, it's true. We have a credit card, and we get a bill every month for it. And it says you pay zero because we pay it off every month. We never carry a balance. That's your financial tip of the day. But think about this. If you believe that if you max out your credit card, there's going to be a bill that comes. Now, let me ask you this. How does that motivate the way that you use your credit card? Do you just go max it out, spend everything you can? You shouldn't, because you're going to have to pay for it. So a wise person knows that, hey, I can buy all this stuff and I can get all this stuff today, but then it's going to ensnare me into making this monthly payment, and they're happy for you to spend 10 grand and pay 30 bucks a month because they own you. But knowing that outcome, knowing the future, should drive the way that you behave today with regard to your credit card. Now think about that with your missional activity. How do you engage, how does what you know about the future, about Christ's return, the judgment that's coming, the eternal destination of people who don't know Christ, how does that determine how you interact with people, how you reach out to people? And this is a part where I warned you earlier, I might hurt your feelings. But what I want to suggest to you is if you are not actively sharing Christ with the people that are in your sphere of influence where you live, work, and play, you must not really believe that God's judgment and condemnation rests on them. You must not really believe that Christ has called and commissioned you to go and do it. I've got some authorities in my life, but I have no greater authority in my life than Jesus Christ. And when he says go, I find it wise to go. Now, I'm not perfect in that. I don't want to put myself up here as a shining example. But we do make every effort to do that, and the course of our lives has been centered on knowing Christ and making and multiplying disciples. If you look at your own disciple-making activity, if you look at the way that you share Christ with unbelievers, what does that say about what you believe about God's call and commission and the consequences that are out there in the future for those who don't know him? It's a big deal. It's a really big deal. My mama died last month. I praise God that she knew him. And as sad as that was for me, I'm sad almost every day. It's tough not having your mom. But man, I just think, where is my mama? What is she doing today? On the 27th, it was the one-year anniversary of my grandfather passing. And I miss him darn near every day as well. I think, I wonder what grandpa's doing. They're probably hanging out together out there, you know? But there is a future hope. There is a promise. And so, how does that impact me? Am I filled with grief and sadness and loss? Absolutely, I am. Am I filled with joy and hope? Yes, my mom had so many health problems, but man, she's dancing today. She's dancing today, so I truly can have joy today. I have my moments. I have tough moments, don't get me wrong. But man, it always comes around to, oh, there's going to be a reunion. But for a lot of people, there'll be no reunion. There'll be no joy. There'll be no dancing. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Living in God's greater story means that we are engaged with Jesus in his rescue mission to renew and restore our broken, fallen world. It means that his love motivates us. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul gives these four reasons for why he engages in the ministry that he does. First, he said, the fear of God. Because of the fear of God, we persuade people. Because of his love and his reverence and his respect for God, he persuades people. And the second thing he says is, he says that the love of Christ controls us. And so when we're unintentional or when we're fearful, we lack boldness, how can we position ourselves to just let the love of Christ propel us? Remember I said earlier in this sermon that the hardest thing for us to do is to receive God's love, to understand God's love. If we can get a grip on that, man, we love because he first loved us. What is it that's controlling you? I think we underestimate how much fear actually controls us. Fear is a very effective motivator, but its result is desirable. I can make my son obey me by threatening him and by instilling fear in him. I can make him afraid of me, and he will obey me. But what will the result be if I do that? As soon as he's able, he'll get as far away from me as he can, and he'll go do whatever he wants, because maybe he obeyed me for a time, but it'll have no lasting fruit. But if I love him and have a great relationship with him and teach him and train him, that's going to endure. And he'll be motivated to live in light of what he sees from me. Fear is not a good motivator. We will not live in God's greater story, experiencing him and joining him in his rescue mission, if we allow fear to motivate our daily lives. We take Peter's words to heart. How can we possibly fear anything? Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's not going anywhere. It's kept for us in heaven. Get this, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Who's going to take away from me what God has given and promised to me if God is guarding it? Who's going to take it? I dare you. Or anybody else. We talk about the way this country and this culture is going. It's not good, and I don't think it's going to be good for Christians. But I dare them to try. I defy them to try, because my God is guarding my inheritance and nobody's going to take it. I can't even give it away. How are you going to escape God? You can't give away what he's given to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What an awesome truth. What an awesome, what a reason to get up in the morning and go and do all that God's called us to do. What a reason to pursue living in God's greater story. We need to believe that Jesus will make it better. It's easy to look at our world and lament and go hide and say, I'm not going to engage. But that's not who we are. And I don't think politics is going to save us. I know politics isn't going to save us. And just look at these clowns, and you don't need me to debate that with you. These guys don't know what they're doing other than pursuing self-glory. Okay? But the way to turn this town upside down is to live in the past, present, and future awesomeness of God's gospel. To live in the greater story of God, to be an active participant. It's only as you embrace this greater story and give yourself fully to it that your life will make sense and have meaning and purpose. All lesser story pursuits are destined for failure. You can build your life on hay, wood, and stubble, but they're not going to stand the fire. Scripture says in Mark 9 that we're all going to be salted with fire. And what's going to be left? The lesser story is going to burn away. Only the greater story is going to remain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for your greater story. I thank you that this book is not just a collection of doctrines that we should debate and hold on to. It's a book of truth that we live out. God, there is a divine drama being played out, and you are the creator, you are the author, and we are the actors, we are the players. And you have opened our eyes to the deep realities of the kingdom of God, and we can see right before us the kingdom of this world that is fading and falling away. And Jesus, you came to rescue, to seek and save that which is lost, to restore, to renew. God, open our hearts and our minds to see our place in it. Help us to embrace the truth that our identity is that of a missionary in this world. You call it many different things, but it comes down to the same thing. You say we're a new creation. We are a missionary in this world. You say we are ambassadors for Christ. We are missionaries in this world. You've gave us a commission. You yourself have a mission, and your church exists for that mission. Lord, empower us. Help us to come overcome any fear. And when we worship, let us do it with hearts that value above all things the great salvation that we have, understanding from what depth of depravity and horror we've been rescued from. God, help us to have a right view of ourselves simultaneously as so wicked and sinful and lost that you won't have us, but at the same time so deeply loved that your grace has been lavished upon us. We are both things. Thank you for our legal standing, that we can approach your throne with boldness and confidence. We can ask you for anything. And your word says that we ask, we seek, we knock, we get what we ask for. God, I pray that you would form and mold our hearts so the things that we're asking for are greater story requests, not lesser story requests. Thank you for what you're doing today in this place and what you will continue to do as we're faithful to you. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.